Romans chapter 12. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body and many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it is to encourage, then give encouragement. If it is giving, then give generously. If it is to lead, do it diligently. If it is to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honour one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope. Patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need and practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Guys, it's great to be with you this morning. And obviously, when the itinerary for the term was put out, we didn't know what the end of, or what this week that we now got to the end of was going to look like. And I feel too small to really speak in light of what's happened in our nation this week, especially under the title of Radical Anything. But this is and what I was going to do until what happened on Monday happened is I was going to look at something like looking at one of the disciples of Jesus and look at what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus, you know, following Peter or John around or something. But I guess although the title is Radical Discipleship, what I want to look at this morning is Radical Christianity. And I want to reclaim the word radical. The media has taken the word radical and made it something which is abhorrent, something which is to be feared. Quite rightly, if you apply it to what's taken place this week, both in Manchester and in Egypt and other places around the world. But I want to argue that the passage that was read to us earlier by Mags actually presents a way of life, a way of engaging with the world, which is, in our culture, radical. Radically different, radically alternative. And I want to argue that what our nation needs right now is men and women who live radically different. But the radical nature of our faith, the end product is life-giving, not life-taking. The end product is grace, not grievous destruction. And so I want us to look at Romans chapter 12 together. Now, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, you might have been here when Simon Gilbo was preaching. He did Romans 12, verses 1 to 2. And I just thought I'd finish a chapter off for a minute. He obviously got a bit distracted. Bless him. So, you know, he missed quite a few verses out after that. And so I thought, well, he didn't seal the deal. So I'm going to, you know, seal the deal this morning. What's the worst that could happen? No one's got lunch or nothing to have today, have they? So Simon had for 50 minutes and did two verses. I've got another 19 or so. You do the maths and phone your neighbors to turn the chicken down accordingly. But this is something which struck me in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, that is kind of my starting point, really. I don't know if you caught it when Simon preached it the first time round. It's a fascinating little insight that the Lord gave me on this opening verse. Listen to this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, this is verse 1, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, plural, as a living sacrifice, singular. To present your bodies, corporately, as a living sacrifice, something together. In other words, a life which is laid down for God. Christianity is not just about me serving my Jesus. It's about us serving our Jesus. As a church, we all need to present our bodies as one living sacrifice to the Lord. That we as God's people become the sacrifice. It's not living sacrifices. We all have a part to play in what it means to follow Jesus. And Paul goes on after verse 1 when he speaks about this living sacrifice that we are all called to be part of. He says that we are to be not conformed to this world. Not pressed into the mold of the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. God's people are not to be told by the world, this is how you should behave. And the world is desperate to tell the church, this is how you should behave. This is where you belong in society. This is what you're allowed to speak about. This is not what you're allowed to speak about. This is how you're meant to engage with politics. This is a step too far for you to engage with politics. We want to hear you on this matter. We don't want to hear you on this matter. And yet living sacrifices are called not to conform to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed. We're not to be the tail, we're to be the dog. We're called to be the agents of change, not the product of change in our society. And radical Christianity, radical discipleship, doesn't take its lead from society. It takes its lead from the Spirit of God through the Word of God and is lived out by the people of God together as one glorious living sacrifice. And as we look at this passage, I'm so excited about the thought of what a difference this church could make in this city if we did this. See, this passage isn't just about those Christians who are really serious or are really together or are really sorted or who don't have big sin issues, because they don't exist. It's for us lot, messes, people who are still battered, confused, dazed, discouraged at times. We need to take seriously the call to live this kind of life. And I'm excited about what could happen in Cardiff and beyond if we take seriously the call to this kind of radical living. And so, I've got sort of three starting points, three mini points, then four chunky ones. All right? So, three skinnies, four chunkies, and then we're done. Okay? First of all, the three skinny ones. So, let's go to verse 3. Radical disciples have a radical perspective. Listen to verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So, Paul is urging us to not think of ourselves more highly than you ought. Now, this is a, I don't know if that's been on the whole time I've been speaking, but that's something which my son Josiah did on keynote this month. He said, Dad, look at my keynote. And it's a keynote on how to be awesome. And that's him at the bottom with magic glasses superimposed on his face. You want to stand out in a crowd? You want to be a role model? Then read this and you too will be awesome, like me. And he's done an entire presentation on how to do your hair. How to buff your quiff. What clothes you need to wear. How to adopt a pout. And a joyful expression, depending on circumstance. It's hilarious. I was going to play the whole presentation this morning, but I've already got 2 hours worth of material, and I thought I might push it over the edge a little bit. But we all want the world to be awesome, like me. Don't we? That's what social media exists for. Be awesome like me. Live an awesome life like mine. Look at my wonderfully Instagrammed vegan soup. Wow, that's amazing. I want to be awesome like you. I don't eat vegan soup. Never have. Probably never will. Don't know where to find it. If I did, I'd still go to the kebab shop. Standard. All right. But we are called to not think of ourselves more highly than we ought, because the radical world view that we need as God's people is actually the world doesn't revolve around me. It doesn't revolve around me, my needs, my thoughts, my appetites, my desires, my passions, my agenda. The world revolves around the Lord and His agenda, and we need to realign our lives around Him rather than trying to get the world to align itself around us. Like Jesus, when he took the towel out and started washing feet, he was showing us the way of the gospel. And it is not one which says, it's all about me, I'm the important one, all hail me. So skinny point number one, radical disciples have a radical perspective. And that is this, it's not about me, despite what society tells us. Number two, radical disciples know their place. Look at this. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Radical discipleship recognizes that I'm not a maverick. Not only does it not revolve around me, but actually I'm part of a body, part of a family. And just as a toe cannot live in isolation from a foot, from a leg, from the body, from the head, you and I cannot live in isolation from one another. We all need to know our place. Guys, this is a mad thing about the church, isn't it? But we all belong together. It's messy. It's awkward. If you all thought like me, I'd find that so much easier. You're probably thinking, that's a terrifying thought. I utterly agree with you. Some of you are like, I hate kebab, I like vegan soup. That's not happening, Di. Okay, that's fine. That's fine. But we belong together. We are part of one another. And just like body parts, all are different, have different functions and different uses, we need the whole body to function together. Radical disciples know their place. They know that they belong. Church life can be hard. Living as Christians in fellowship can be hard. Satan wants to, the two ways that Satan tries to take Christians out of the game. And it's happening more and more in our culture, in our time, in this city right now. One, he wants to break our love and our connection with the Word of God. And two, he wants to pull us away from the people of God. If the enemy could take us away from the Word of God and the people of God, we are sitting ducks. And he wants us to know that we belong one to another, even through the hard times. We're a body. Radical disciples know their place. We are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Which means that my sin, it affects you. And your sin, it affects me. It means that my victories should put a smile on your face and your victories should bring joy to my life. Because that's how church should be. That's how family is. That's how a body is. When I rest in a bath at the end of the day, and Michelle's bought some muscle soak. I love that stuff. And I just lie there listening to Five Live, listening to the boxing on a Saturday night. One of the best experiences I ever have. Listening to the boxing in the bath and Five Live on a Saturday night. I never have a sense where part of my body feels rested, but the other part's like, I'm not feeling relaxed or rested. No, the whole thing shuts down. It rests together. It rejoices together. It gets up together. It cracks on. I'm probably painting an unhelpful picture in your thoughts, or I'm going to, in your mind rather, I'm going to move on radically. Radical disciples know when to change the point. Radical disciples, number three. Radical disciples use their gifts. And here we have not an exhaustive list, but a helpful list in the different gifts that we all have. You are gifted. You might not think that. You might think I'm the most ungifted Christian in Christendom. Christendom doesn't exist anymore, and you are gifted. So you're wrong. Okay, you all have gifts. Every one of you has gifts. And these are those gifts, or at least some of them. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, so it's God's grace that gives us gifts, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. You see, it's possible to use our gifts in the right way, and it's possible to use our gifts in the wrong way. I believe that God wants us to use our gifts in a way which honors and glorifies Him. So the onus is on us. If my gift is service, I need to serve in a way which is glorifying to God. If I'm a teacher, I need to teach. But likewise, it flips itself on its head. Not only are those who are called to teach going to be willing to teach, but are those who are called to be taught willing to be teachable? Not only are those who are good at encouraging, and thank God for this church, I can say categorically from my own wonderful experience in this church for decades now, it sounds old, doesn't it? But it is decades now, this church is full of encouragers. I thank God for encouraging saints. You know, the ones where when you see them, your heart like bounces and your smile goes up rather than the other ones, yeah? There's loads of them Christians in this church, but am I encourageable? Not incorrigible, encourageable. Are you an encourageable saint? Do you open your life up to be encouraged, to be taught, to be led? Like, you know, it says here that that those who are called to lead should lead with zeal, but are you willing to follow with zeal? It's a body thing, and all of us are called to use our gifts. Some of you may not know what your gifts are to use, but I want to encourage you that you are not fully functioning as God's people if you're not fully functioning in the gifts that God has given you. If you don't know what they are, you've got some amazing leaders, men and women in this church, who, you know, your life group leaders, your elders, different groups that are meeting. Ask those guys to help you discern what your gifts are and put them to work for the sake of the body of Christ. Because what church isn't meant to be is where there's a load of spectators watching just the chosen few who are the ones that are good at doing stuff. All of us have a part to play. Are you playing your part? Because radical disciples use their gifts. Now, that's my three skinny points. I shot through them. I don't know if you noticed. I need some water, actually. I'm quite tired. But I've got four chunky ones now. So let's get chunky. Paul is saying that as living sacrifices, those who are being transformed, not conformed, that's the kind of people that we're called to be. Those who have a different perspective, who know their place, and who are willing to use their gifts. But then we get an idea of what this Christianity is to look like in the day-to-day. Look at this. Turn with me to verse 9, I think it is. Yeah, verse 9. This is what that kind of life is to look like. And I find these four points really challenging and really encouraging all at the same time. I'll tell you what the four points are. Radical disciples love radically. Radical disciples serve radically. Radical disciples suffer radically. And radical disciples give radical grace. Those are the four chunky ones I want us to look at. And as I share these points, I think it's hard not to have the events of this week in our minds, but I wanted to encourage you to have the events of this week in our minds. I'm sure some of you have heard conversations in the office, in the playground, at the school gates, from questions from your children and their friends this week. You've watched the news and thoughts have popped into your mind. It's been a very live issue for us. This text we're going to look at right now, I believe, will speak into that. How should we be thinking? How should we be reacting? What is the place of God's people in a society, in the state that it's in now, in the world that it's in right now, in the world in the state that it's in right now? How should we be responding? Well, this is the first of my main points for you. Number one, radical disciples love radically. We are called to love radically. Let love be genuine, or as the NIV says, love must be sincere. My friends, Britain needs authentic love right now, not superficial love. Love with roots, not love that runs out the door. Love that has depth and integrity. Love that can be trusted. Love that follows through. Love that is other to the kind of love presented to us on a daily basis through the media and through all the other outlets that we are bombarded with on a daily basis. The kind of love that the Bible calls us to be marked by is genuine, sincere, the real deal. We can't put fake Christian love on display. Many of us have a church face, a worship face. We can pull it off for 2 hours on a Sunday morning and look like we're fine. But you can't live your life if the love is fake and the love is insincere. Eventually, it's going to come out, the fact that it's not sincere. Is your love sincere? Is your love like Christ's? Can your love be trusted? Are you a man or woman of your word? Are you putting a different kind of love on display? A love that comes from the heart and a love which is life-giving. We get a slightly larger glimpse into what that looks like further on in verse 9. Abhor what is evil, hate what is evil, and hold fast to what is good. Now, whenever I read that verse, my instinct is to look at what's wrong in the world. Oh, I hate that then. There's lots of things in this world that are messed up and wrong. I'm called to hate that stuff. And hear me right. There's some things in this world it is appropriate to rage against. As you guys know, I run a charity which raises awareness and offers support to survivors of human trafficking. I think it's okay to hate human trafficking. I think it's okay to not be okay with the sexual exploitation of men, women, and children. I think that's okay. There are many other areas in life and society where it is appropriate for God's people to say, I'm not down with that. I abhor that. I hate that. That's evil. That is wrong. But I think that's to let ourselves off the hook a little bit. Because as I read this passage this week, the challenge was, no, what's in your life that you're meant to abhor? Are there any traces of what is sinful and broken and wrong in your life, Di, that you should be raging against right now? Probably starting with pride and hypocrisy and a tendency to look at all the problems out there, not the problems in here. I think oftentimes what hamstrings Christians from living with this radical love that affects those out there is the fact that we're not raging against the right things that are happening in here. We are hamstrung, if you will, by the sin and the evil in our own lives. Brothers and sisters, we need to be people who are pursuing holiness. And if we're going to have any words to speak about the evils out there, may we be doing so from a place of integrity as we wage war on the evils that are in here, that every day as sin rises up and tries to snatch us down, pull us back, to dishonor our God in our own lives, may we not be oblivious to that and just focusing on what's wrong out there with those people and those situations. In fact, let me just backtrack. I shouldn't have said those people, because in the text it doesn't say hate those who do evil. It's not a personal hatred. It's not a personal abhorrence. It's actually against the sin, not the sinner, that we are called to rage. This is what should set us apart. This is what makes love sincere, love genuine, love different to the kind of hatred that's tearing this nation apart in certain areas and in certain pockets, is it's not aimed at people. We don't look and find things in people to hate. So easy to do that. They're not like me. I will be suspicious. I will be hateful. I will be opposed to them. No, it says, abhor what is evil, not who is evil. And I would say to you, my friend, start with yourself. Let's search our hearts. Is there anything in me which I am called to abhor, to hate? It's not just what we abhor, but what we adore. What do we hold fast to? Cling to what is good. Hold fast to what is good, what is wholesome, what is life-giving. May we be those who are marked by just radical goodness. You know, evangelical reformed Christians have a problem with good works because we're scared that people might start think that we're saved by good works. And we're not saved by good works, but we are saved for good works. Ephesians 2, we're saved by grace for good works. And those good works is essentially the working out of the good that we cling to. And I guess that's the beautiful thing that did happen, if anything is beautiful this week in Manchester, was the way that people have responded. Seeing the emergency services, the way that they responded, seeing the people of the city choosing to sing Don't Look Back in Anger and choosing not to fight hatred with hatred, but to try and find a different way of fighting back. That was something of, even those who aren't Christians, the image of God shining through there, made in the image of God. And we are called to cling and to hold fast to what is good. And there's not, there's less and less people who are holding to what is truly good in our society. And again, this isn't just about terrorism. This is about just our ethics, our morality, the way we do life, the way we do family, the way we do just community, the way we do school, the way we do church, all of that. We need to hold on to what is good, not to allow our fingers be prized off what is good and to embrace hatred. No, let's detest what is evil, but let's hold fast and hold dear what is good. That's radical love. And then verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. Because and this is obviously aimed primarily at us, the church. How do we love one another? Again, how do we expect the world to see that the love of God is in us if we don't love one another? Jesus himself said, this is how the world will know that you're my disciples, is if you love one another. It's how you love one another. The quality of the gospel love that you have received and you're giving to one another, that's the quality of love that's going to set us apart. And again, you'll notice as we go through this text, how this is impossible on our own. You can't say, well, I'll be a loving Christian, the rest of them are hypocrites, but I'm a loving guy. Well, no, we need to love each other. It's a two-way street. And the world is watching about how a community of men, women, and children who are different, who are other from one another, who find it hard to do life together, put grace in the middle, put Christ in the middle, and seek to love one another anyway and work our problems through, work our issues through, but do it as brothers. I got two sons. That makes them brothers. And it's amazing watching the way that my sons relate to each other. We got Josiah, the awesome one. He's the eldest. He's proper crafty and his brain is really sharp and he's a real thinker. Then we got Ezra, who's essentially a 21st century caveman. He's short, squat, he's hench. He lives for the moment. I'm hungry. I'm hungry. Bam. I'm okay. I've eaten. I'm tired. I slept. I'm fine. He's had his kutch. He's all right. He's a classic man. Right? Kutch him, feed him, sleep him. He's fine. When those two go to war, and they do sometimes go to war, it's like, the irresistible force meets the immovable object. And it's just, but they always end the day in the same house, in the same bedroom, praying with dad. And we've made sure they've shook hands and they've dealt with it. That's brotherly affection. We don't let the sun go down on their anger. Anastasia's a bit more complicated than that, but it says brotherly affection, so I'm sticking with the boys. It's a bit more simple. She is complex, mine doesn't have a story altogether. That's, pray for us. She's a deep well. But the point is, what does the world see when it sees the church, when it sees us, when it sees Christians in action? The world does see when love is different. The world does see when love is Christian love. We take it for granted, guys. We take for granted the kind of grace that, is in this church. It's not out there. In the same way, in the same quantity, it's not out there. And we get to model that and we get to practice that on one another. And pray that those who are thirsty for sincere, authentic love would engage with the people of God and would see in us radical love that is different to what the world offers. Please pray for those ladies. We trust they're all going to come again to church today. And we're praying that the Lord would soften their hearts and break in by his love. And please don't, tweet about that or nothing. But that's just an encouraging story that I felt I wanted to share because it's real love. It's like a family. And when the family loves itself and when people are loving one another, this is how the world will see. So, radical disciples love radically. Read this article this week about an Australian atheist who was completely convinced that God didn't exist, that we're here by accident, the whole atheist thing, that the Bible was nonsense. And for many years, she just resisted and rejected the gospel until she actually looked into it and she studied the Bible and she started to hang out with proper Christians. And I just want to read you just a few paragraphs from the article at the end because I found it really fascinating. A lady who didn't grow up in a Christian home, grew up with a completely different worldview to what many of us would have in this room. And this is what she says. Christianity was also, to my surprise, radical. Far more radical than the leftist ideologies with which I had previously been enamored. The love of God was unlike anything which I expected, or of which I could make sense. In becoming fully human in Jesus, God behaved decidedly unlike a God. Why deign to walk through death's dark valley, or hold the weeping limbs of lepers if you are God? Why submit to humiliation and death on a cross in order to save those who hate you? God suffered punishment in our place because of a radical love. This sacrificial love is utterly opposed to the individualism, consumerism, exploitation, and objectification of our culture. What an amazing revelation that actually this love the Bible speaks of is different, and it is in the absolute antithesis of what our culture says love is really all about. That we're told to live for ourselves, whereas the gospel love is outworking, it's outward looking all the time. The Trinity loving one another, and out of the love, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, loving sinful people, to saving them who don't deserve it, that we might then reach out with others with that same love. But then she carries on. Just as radical, I realized, was the new creation which Christ began to initiate. This turned on its head the sentimental caricature of heaven I'd once held as an atheist. I learned that Jesus' resurrection initiated the kingdom of God, which will bring good news to the poor, release the captives, restore sight to the blind, free the oppressed. To live as a Christian is a call to be part of this new radical creation. I'm not passively awaiting a place in the clouds. I am redeemed by Christ, so now I have work to do. With God's grace, I've been elected to serve in whatever way God sees fit, to build for his kingdom. We have a sure hope that God is transforming this broken, unjust world into Christ's kingdom, the new creation. Isn't that amazing? A lady who had at one point rejected that anything to do with God or the Bible or the Christian gospel has been so changed that she sees it's not only about, you know, God's love for her and how he's redeemed her, but how that has a natural outworking into our world. Which is brings us to my second point, which is radical disciples serve radically. Do you see how she said that it wasn't just that God's love was radical, but there was therefore a mission to be part of, a call to be part of something which was affecting this world, which was to see the sight receive the blind receive their sight again, to see the prisoners set free, to see the poor raised up. Now we carry on in this text, the passages on serving radically. Listen to this. So, outdo one another in showing honor. I love that. Like, imagine if we had a competition every week to be who could be the most honoring, not the most honored. Outdo one another. If we had a tally chart. Like, why do we get so wound up when somebody cuts us up in the car? It's because we feel dishonored. Or unsafe. But we don't like it when people disrespect us. We want to be respected. We want people to pay us our dues. Why would you get wound up when you post that awesome status on Facebook and no one clicks like? I feel dishonored right now. No one's clicked like on my tweet. No one's retweeted that. No one's patted me on the back and said, that was good, well done. I made tea amazingly after church last Sunday. I didn't. But you know, no one said thank you. Now, that's their fault for not showing you honor. But let's be honest, often something rises up in us if we don't feel esteemed and honored. But see, the radical nature of the gospel isn't that we go chasing that stuff. It's that we go giving that stuff. And trust that as we go giving honor, others will give us honor. That it's actually about what we give, not what we get in the gospel. And that starts, and that's what service is all about. Imagine if Jesus had got to the point of Gethsemane. He said, you know what? They haven't done nothing for me that lot. I feel totally disrespected. They're all asleep, man. Stuff that, like when they're awake, when they're standing with me, when they're praying with me, when they're acting as Christians should act, then I will serve them. That's not how the gospel works. We don't wait to be honored to give honor. We give honor and trust that God in his grace might actually use that to inspire the giving of honor from others. But we do it outward, not inward. We do it for the sake of the Lord and for the sake of his glory, not the sake of us and our personal glory. Radical disciples serve radically through outdoing one another in showing honor. They serve radically through fervency. Do not be slothful in zeal. I spat way too much then. It's very hard to say that. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. And here's the key point. Serve the Lord. If we see that our role is serving people primarily and not serving the Lord, then the way that the people respond is going to affect whether or not we enjoy that service or if we even want to do that service. But even if you're making cups of tea for people who don't say thank you, serve a cup of tea as if you're doing it for the Lord. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 25? Whatever you did for the least of one of these, my brothers, you did it for me. By the way, I reckon whoever's on hospitality today, you're going to be sorted. Everyone's going to be thanking you today. It'd be amazing. I hope so, anyway. But do we serve fervently? Some of you guys have been on rotas for time. Do you know what I mean? Some of you guys are still on the same rota as when I joined the church. We were in the Highfield Center. Bless you. But are you doing it fervently? Are you doing it joyfully? Is there a smile on your chops as you're doing it? Or is there any resentment saying, am I ever going to, you know, move beyond this? Is there any recognition coming my way? You know, I see everyone shaking Dave's hand on the door. Who's shaking my hand? If you're doing what you're doing anonymously, but the Lord is smiling over you, Dave's handshake at the door pales into insignificance next to the well done, good and faithful servant. And I do believe, this is like, I got no text for this, but in heaven, a lot of people who get like the front row seats, they're like, who are these people? They're not the ones who had a podcast. They're not the ones who had a book deal. They're the ones who just cracked on and served Jesus anonymously for his glory and for his sake. And radical disciples serve fervently, but they do it unto the Lord. I love this next one. Hospitality, verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. The greatest gift that you have, the evangelistic tool that you have in your house has got four legs and it's called a table. Not your dog, a table. Okay? And it's how we're called to reach, you know, food is a wonderful way of connecting with people. It's a wonderful way of connecting with people that can't speak English. Like the number of times we've had, like in the last couple of months, basically mealtime charades. Because we're eating food together, we can do that, but that's about as far as the communication goes. The rest is just charades and emojis. By the way, emojis rock for communicating with people that can't speak your language. That's for free, all right? Trust me. If you know what an emoji is, get a smartphone and get one of the kids to teach you, just like my kids teach me. I just looked at the clock. I'm a little bit scared, so I'm just going to bash through a couple of these because I'm not where I want to land the plane anywhere near. All right, so few more ways that we're called to serve radically. Empathy. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Manchester, friends, we need to be weeping tears. Even if we're not alongside them, may we weep intercessory tears. May it be our pain and our prayers that are felt. We are called to live in harmony with one another. So serve radically through living in harmony with one another. Again, notice it's another one another. We need each other to do that. That's hard. That takes work. That takes grace. That takes patience and perseverance. And we're called to serve radically with humility. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. I bash through them. Look at those, you know, maybe reflect on those verses when you get home. Are you playing your part in serving in that way in this church? Chunky point number three, radical disciples suffer radically. We need an apologetic in this land for how we suffer and how the way we suffer is different to the way that those who suffer who don't have hope. We're not called to suffer as those who don't have hope. For me, and I probably used this illustration here before, but it's still the most profound illustration I've got, was watching my mother battle cancer. I wouldn't say lose the battle to cancer. I wouldn't say, because I don't think she lost the battle to cancer. I think cancer was the way that the Lord chose to bring my mother home. But watching the way that she didn't rail against her suffering. There was no bitterness. There was no fury. There was no knotting up and no, like, vile resistance. There was just a peace. And I will say this word, there was a joy. And the closer she got to Jesus, the more she shone. Her body was broken through by the cancer. It's horrible. But the closer she got to Jesus, the more she shone. We're called to rejoice in hope. We have a living hope. Do you believe that, church? That we are born again to a living hope. And that is where our joy comes from. That is where our ability to look beyond the pain of this world comes from. It's not to belittle it, but it is to refuse to give it the last word. Our suffering, whether it's suffering as Christians that we'll come to in a minute, or it's just like just the suffering of, you know, of being in this world, it is not the end word over our lives. Some of you guys are suffering right now in different ways. How are you suffering? Are you rejoicing in hope? Are you being patient in tribulation? Because that's what we're called to do. Be patient in tribulation. Don't rail against it. Use it as an opportunity to throw you onto God and to throw you onto his grace. Does it take the pain away? Does it give you all the answers? No. But it takes you to the place where grace is available. And there's a world that's watching. There's a world that's watching and wants to see how God's people respond to pain and suffering and tragedy. We're called to be constant in prayer as we suffer. We're called to be radical disciples who give radical grace. Final point. Because there are those in this world right now, and even us increasingly in this country, who are being persecuted for our faith in Jesus, who are being shunned, marginalized. I don't know if you guys caught the news about the Coptic Christians in Egypt with all the blanket news of what happened in Manchester, appropriate as that was. But I think it's 29 is the last count of our brothers and sisters have been murdered in Egypt by fundamentalists for being Christians. How do we respond to that? How do we respond? Well, this is what true radicalism looks like. This is true radicalism. We bless those who persecute. Bless and do not curse them. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Now, just to clarify that verse, that doesn't mean that you're nice to people as a means of putting coals on their heads. Like, I'm going to be nice to you, watch. It means that you give grace as Christ has given you grace. And if they reject that, then it's as if. Or that they're embracing the judgment that is to come. It's not that we do that as a way of getting our own revenge. It just means that, like, if they resist grace, that's what's left. But this last phrase, may it be a phrase which resonates with us. May it be a phrase which marks the Christian response to the terrorist attack that's just been, and any other atrocities that might be down the line. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We should be unashamed to call ourselves this kind of radical. We should be unashamed to say we refuse to be overcome by evil, but we will overcome evil with good. We will give grace. Grace, not just God's undeserved kindness and blessing, but his ill-deserved kindness and blessing. Is this not the way of Jesus? Look at these 4 points again. Radical love, radical service, radical suffering, and radical grace in the face of persecution. Is that not what Jesus Christ modeled for us as he came into this world? And he came not to be served, but to serve. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Did he not come and love in a way which was completely mind-blowing for the people back then and is still mind-blowing for people today? Did he not come and give grace that was lavish, that was ridiculous almost, that people just couldn't fathom, that they couldn't believe that that kind of, that the God of heaven could love anybody in that kind of way? Did he not come and wash his disciples' feet? Did he not come and walk through Gethsemane, up Golgotha Hill, and be nailed to a cross? Did he not even as he suffered by the hands of those who were persecuting and pray forgiveness over them? Did he not show us that actually what true radicals do is they do not kill for their faith, but they will die for their faith. They will die for the sake of love. They will not take life, they will give life. They don't embrace suicide, but they gladly sacrifice for the sake of others. That is glorious radicalization. It means that we adopt a life of giving ourselves, not taking. A life of giving life in a world that wants to take life. A life that looks like Jesus. Are you living that kind of life? And your responses to what's happened this week. Is there stuff going on in your life where you're wrestling? How do I not be overcome by this? How do I resist the vitriol I'm reading on my social media feed? How do I not hate and suspect and just have, you know, anger towards different people right now in my society? How do I love? Show me how to love. You need to spend time with Jesus and pray that he would fill you with the same love with which he came for us. That's the gospel. And when we fail, thank the Lord that he didn't just give us in Christ a model for what that love looks like. He gave us the solution for when we failed. So if there is hatred in our hearts, for where we have lashed out, where we have allowed poison to infect our hearts, there is grace for us in that moment too. My prayer, and please pray this with me this week, if there's anybody in this city who has it in their mind right now to do harm against the people of the city, for whatever reason, for whatever cause, let's pray that God would raise up men and women, Christian men and women, in their communities, in their families, in their workplace, who would put on display this kind of love to the point where their life would be impacted before they would ever pull a trigger. We could be those people. May we be those people. May we be city-changing people who live radically as followers of Jesus. I will close with this article that was just pointed to me this morning. I know I banged on, but you're all right. This is written following not this week's Coptic Christian atrocity, but the one before, Palm Sunday. 12 seconds of silence is an awkward eternity on television. Amr Adib, perhaps the most prominent talk show host in Egypt, leaned forward as he searched for a response. "The Copts of Egypt are made of steel," he finally uttered. Moments earlier, Adib was watching a colleague in a simple home in Alexandria speak with the widow of Nassim Fahim, the guard at St. Mark's Cathedral in the seaside Mediterranean city. On Palm Sunday, the guard had redirected a suicide bomber through the perimeter metal detector where the terrorist detonated. Likely the first to die in the blast, Fahim saved the lives of dozens inside the church. "I'm not angry at the one who did this," said the wife, children by her side. "I'm telling him, may God forgive you, and we also forgive you. Believe me, we forgive you. You put my husband in a place I couldn't have dreamed of." Stunned, Adib stammered about Copts bearing atrocities over hundreds of years, but he couldn't escape the central scandal. "How great is this forgiveness you have?" His voice cracked. "If it were my father, I could never say this. But this is their faith and religious conviction." Millions marveled with him across the airwaves of Egypt. Even in death, the Copts forgive. For example, the night of the bombings, Orthodox priest Boul George said he thanks and loves those who did this crime. Speaking to a congregation in Cairo's Cleopatra neighborhood, his words were broadcast on the popular Coptic TV station, Akabi. "I long to talk to you about our Christ and tell you how wonderful he is," said George, addressing the terrorists. But then turning to the church, he said, "How about we make a commitment today to pray for them? If they know that God is love and experience his love, they could not do these things. Never, never, never." But if the example of forgiveness is yet to transform the state, is there hope it will transform society? KEDC elder Karat says it already has. The families of the martyrs are promoting a worldview that is 180 degrees contrary to that of the terrorists, he said. The great majority of Egyptians now carry deep respect for the Coptic Christians, who are viewed as patriotic people of faith. And Ali, the Muslim AUC professor, is among the admirers. "Cynics might say that Copts are not in a position to forgive, as they have no power," he said. "But as an individual, I find it a brave act, and we need more on every level." I want to close with this quote from Bishop Thomas of Egypt. "When people see this attitude from Christians in the church, they ask themselves, what kind of power is this?" he said. "But with this witness, we must also declare the message of Christ, which we are fulfilling, literally. We may not see the response immediately, but we will in the near future." Brothers and sisters, may we love radically. May we serve radically. May we suffer radically. And may we give radical grace. And may God in his wisdom and in his kindness use us to change this city and to change this world as we represent not just a better way, but the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray. Lord, we just confess that this is alien to us. This doesn't come naturally to us. Forgive us for allowing fleshly reasoning to drive so many of our responses to what happens in this world, the atrocities that we face. I pray, Lord, you would help us as one living sacrifice together to present our bodies, to live in such a radical way that we would love, that we would serve, that we would suffer, and even when persecuted, we would bless in a way which would give glory to you, which would soften hard hearts. We pray for this city, Lord. We pray that there would be no attacks in this city, that you keep the people of this city safe. But we pray that through that, you'd be using your people to effect lasting, meaningful change by the gospel for the glory of Jesus in the lives of those who would do us harm. Do it for the sake of Jesus, for his glory in this city and in these days. Amen.